This wonderful Psalm, Psalm 22, Christ himself is speaking from the cross and is expressing as much as possible in the human language what he is going through as he hangs on the cross. We've already seen the first words, the first verse starts with the cry of abandonment. And then Christ continues to tell what he prayed after that. We saw last week after he drank that cup fully, the cup of wrath that Father presented to him. After he drank that cup, he is pleading importunately with the Father to accept his sacrifice on behalf of the sinners and to give him the assurance of that acceptance by restoring the relationship with him. And that's the importunity that we see in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent." And here in the remaining part of the psalm, verse till 21, we will see, I would say, one of the most heart-melting, importunate prayers in the Bible. There are petitions, there are complaints, and Christ is telling God about everything that's happening around him as he hangs on the cross. He tells him the depth of the agony and telling him all this, he's pleading God to hear his prayer. And then it comes till verse 21 and verse 22, there is a turning point. God answers his prayer and then the whole psalm turns into praise. So that's the whole structure. Now after the verse 2, I called it as a prayer of complaint, right? God, I've prayed in the night, day, you've not heard me, I prayed in the night, you've not made me silent. So there is a prayer of complaint that God has not heard him. Now today we will see verse 3. I want to title that as a glorious confession of faith. A glorious confession of faith. Let's look at that. Verse 3. "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." You are holy, yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. See, you'll have to understand the power of this old psalm is that it is prayed by Christ when he was going through the most horrible physical and spiritual suffering. Never forget that. Right? If you kind of get into that spirit and kind of realize what Christ is going through as he speaks this word, the impact of the psalm is very powerful. Right? That's when the meaning comes out of the pages of scripture and amazes you. This is a psalm that Christ is praying. Think of it. The situation, all his disciples have fled, they've abandoned him. The Jews and Gentiles, the whole world has condemned him as undeserving to live. And he's hanging there with unspeakable agony, the 3 hours of darkness. The law of God exacts all the punishment for every sin of the elect on him. And the justice of God makes him a curse. And the most severest of suffering, the Father abandons him with no light, no comfort, no peace. After that, he drinks that cup of wrath, right? While he drinks, and after drinking that cup, he is pleading with the Father, but no answer. And the horrible suffering that Christ is enduring there, one look of Father, one approval look of the Father, the blessedness of that would kind of nullify all his pains. That's what he's seeking. And though God's heart is filled with love for his son, now every expression of Father's love is restrained now. And he feels no comfort, no help, not even angels coming to comfort him. All is darkness and all is silent, the deepest horror, the most intense pain. Son earnestly praying to the Father, and Father is just not even listening. Night and day he's offered fervent prayers, but there's no return. There's no answer. Now at this stage, the worst stage any man can come to, what does now Jesus think about God? Will he continue to trust God and commit himself to God? All these oceans of pain and sorrow and abandonment and hell of hell torture that he is, will it impact his faith in God? And I think that's the momentous question here. In the midst of this infinite personal suffering, and Father doesn't answer, doesn't seem to be regarded, what will Christ's attitude be towards God? You know, what will be your attitude? Think about yourself. You go through suffering sometimes, you go through problems sometimes, you go through intense problems, trials, and what is your attitude towards God? You know, we should be ashamed to say, many times we become bitter, isn't it? Now, if you were here, you know, think about it. It's completely your faith, everything is gone. And what has been the attitude of men when God sends them trials? Think about Job, right? Satan said, remove all your blessings, all the comforts, and he will curse you to your face. And that's what man is, right? Job kind of endured for some time, but later on he kind of also started complaining. Yeah, we don't know in the invisible world what kind of, you know, temptation, you know, with what kind of temptation Satan would have accused Christ. Maybe, you are fencing your son with all your presence and love always, and that's why he's so obedient, and that's why he's so perfect. Remove every comfort, remove every fellowship, and submerge him, your son, in the deepest hell, and then he will curse you to your face. Maybe that was a temptation there. And God does the worst thing that God can do to his own son and leaves him with no atom of comfort. Doesn't even answer him when he's crying from the depths. He's done his work. He's drunk his cup. And what will the human soul of Jesus do now? What will the second Adam, how will the second Adam react now? And I kind of assume this is the most nail-biting moment of eternity. Because all the devils are anxious now. How will he is going to react? And on this, I believe, hinges the salvation of every elect. Because to decide this great question, Christ is brought to the deepest distress here. The Father has placed the Son in an unparalleled position where he is abandoned and he is done. Left him for everything, and his son is crying out and Father doesn't answer. In this situation, understand the Spirit, in this situation, behold the glorious, victorious faith of Christ. When God abandoned him, he said, my God, why did you forsake me? Night and day I cry to you, you've not heard me, you've not listened to me, you've not given me any comfort. That second verse, verse 3, this is his attitude. Yet you are holy. Isn't that amazing? Yet you have gone through worst. I'm going through worst and you're not listening. Yet you are holy. Enthroned in the praises of Israel. Enthroned in the praises of Israel. And now that's why I want to call this as the greatest expression of confession of faith. Greatest confession of faith. To demonstrate to the glory of God, right? And to the confusion of the devil, that the human soul of Jesus Christ can trust in the Lord even when all the surroundings seem to say that God has abandoned you, and acknowledge that God is righteous in all the things that he does, even in the severest trials that he sends us, right? Any fallen man in this situation would have murmured, would have left his faith. I can't imagine being here. You know, this is ultimate, right? Even a small thing sometimes makes us so frustrated with God, right? We don't share it with anybody, but within ourselves, we get embittered. Think of Naomi, think of David, all the saints, Abraham, the father of the faithful, they all had their experiences, right? They would have ceased to pray to God, who hid his face in the worst suffering that he is going through. But here is the triumph of our Savior. The Savior stands like a rock in the midst of the tsunamis of temptation that's coming from every world over him, he stands as an immovable rock and says, yet you are holy. Whatever I may be going through, the storms that may be dashing against me, men, whole world may despise me, devils may tempt me, circumstances may overpower me, God, you yourself may forsake me, still you are holy and there is no unrighteousness in him. Wow. This, I believe this shows the absolute immaculate perfection of our Redeemer. You want to see the perfection of somebody? You want to see how perfect they are? You see them at the most intense time when everything squeezes them. There is nothing left but everything. They are squeezed with everything. And what comes out of them tells them who they are, right? You can put up all the show you want, but when temptations, trials, when you are pressurized, and what comes out of you tells you what you are. And here, behold the immaculate perfection of our Redeemer. When suffering the worst from the sinful men, the worst temptation from Satan, the anguish of Father's desertion, it's all squeezing him to the utmost. And it's brought, what has it brought? What is it bringing out of him? It has brought forth the blessed testimony regarding a father. He says, yet you are holy. He justifies and praises God even now. What a wonder, right? Amazing verse. You have to understand that in that spirit. He's hanging on the cross and saying this, right? We keep forgetting that. When we, you know, this is like, you know, when we don't get water, Kaveri water in a house, no, we should never assume that Kaveri water has gone dry. That's what we do. But the glorious river continues to flow in all its beauty. And just like that, just because God doesn't hear our prayer and we are terribly suffering, that doesn't deprive God of his glorious attributes. He's still enthroned in the praises, but our problem is, you know, selfish as we are, our views of God and religion is so selfish. We see everything and we are, you know, kind of bound to see everything through the eyes of our own experience. And we don't rise above that. And we've not learned to rise above our experiences and forget ourselves in the attributes of God and praise him, right? It's all what happens to me, you know, God, that's what determines how I praise you. That's a horrible state we are in. You know, whatever hills may happen to you, to me, whatever harm may happen, but you are glorious, O God. And we are apt to think and speak hardly of God, you know. We are apt to speak very hard words about God when we are under affliction. But the obedient son is not like that. Look at his perfection. You look at him and keep adoring at him. You know, he knows his father's love and infinite love and attributes, you know, in spite of his outward circumstances. He will not allow his outward circumstances to cast aspersion, to cast any kind of stain on the glorious character of God. That's his son. That's why he's a beloved son and not we, right? And look at this verse, thou art holy. And this is the triumph of faith. This is the victory that brought salvation to you and me. For us, it may seem very strange. In the heart of his darkness and sorrow, Christ is finding a comfort in the holiness of God, in the place of his utter guilt feeling, right? He is being imputed with all our sins and then cursed, treated as the worst sinner. And there, he finds the holiness of God, the attribute of God's holiness as a comfort. That's amazing, right? We don't think of holiness, you know. That's a problem. In a way, that's a main problem if you think about it. We never truly understand the glorious, holy attribute of God. But when we truly understand that, I'll tell you, it can give the greatest comfort in the worst situation that we are in our life. It can give meaning, it can give understanding to everything we go through in our life. Because that's the glorious attribute of God, the holiness of God. And this is the highest faith, you know, the highest testimony which, you know, a human can reach at this stage and say, holy. What does holy mean? Holy means, you know, you are set apart. You are unrivaled, right? You are unexampled. There's nobody like you. You are a class above everything, every creation, every creature. And we say God is holy, we lift Him above everything and everyone else, right? And this expresses an idea of absolute perfection. It signifies, you know, that God is not just righteous in a positive sense, right? That the law cannot condemn Him, cannot find anything in Him that condemns, but the sin can never defile Him. It includes both negative and positive sense. It is the absence of anything selfish, anything sinful, anything polluted, and the presence of absolute purity, goodness, love, and every excellent thing in God. That's what it means. God is holy. And James, James defines holiness like this, right? He cannot be tempted with sin, neither tempts he any man, right? This is a twofold view of divine holiness. First in reference to God Himself and then to man. The nature of God is such that it is utterly impossible for Him to be tempted by Satan, by any man, by any kind of sin. He never comes under the influence of temptation. Do you understand what it makes God to do? He can never have a cruel judgment about anything, unjust thinking about anything. He can never pass a rash sentence. He can never do or say any unkind, unjust act towards anybody. You know, He cannot act in some, you know, rash anger. He is holy. Everything He does is with perfect wisdom. He never does a mistake. He is not like us. Sin cannot present itself in any form as to gain His approval or His consent, right? Immaculate in holiness. So, it's purity. That's what God is. He doesn't do, He cannot be tempted. He's unstained, unsullied by sin. And secondly, in reference to man, neither does He tempt anybody. Have you thought about it? God cannot be tempted in His person. Neither does He, everything that He does, right? He doesn't have any purpose to tempt any man. Right? It doesn't talk about, you know, His power, right? It talks about so pure, it's the purity of His nature, where He's unwilling, and it's stated in a positive way. Everything that comes from God, oh, everything, He doesn't tempt any man. The nature of God is such that never will, never can He induce any man, any angel to deviate from the pure law of holiness. Right, everything that He sends, right, whether He sends storm, whether He sends sunshine, whether He sends poverty in a man's life, whether trial or prosperity, every good gift that He sends, everything good that comes, everything bad that God sends, everything calamity is sent by God to His creatures, never to lead them into sin. Right? It's a twisted art, it's a depraved art, it kind of interprets it in a wrong way, but God, when sending trials, sending prosperity, sending good things, sending bad things, never does that with that intention. He cannot do that. And the divine nature is holy. And it's essential holiness. It's underived holiness, right? All our holiness is derived from God. He Himself is holy. And that's not one of the attributes of God. That's a foundational attribute of God. And that's what makes Him perfect, right? Old Puritan said, holiness is the beauty of God, all God's attributes, without which His wisdom would be subtlety, His justice cruelty, His sovereignty tyranny, His mercy foolish pity. Holiness is what makes all His attributes beautiful and excellent. The glory of all the attributes depend on the holiness of God. God the Father is holy, Son is holy, Spirit is holy, and that's why the national anthem of heaven. What is the national anthem of heaven? For all eternity, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Have you thought about it? Why do they sing holy? Don't they know that God is wise? They see His wisdom in creation, in providence. God is almighty, powerful. God is just, truth. Now, but these beings, when they turn to look at Him face to face in heaven, He's sitting on the holiness and they're dazzled by His beauty and eternal purity. They are conscious of their own uncleanness, though they are not sinfully unclean, but as creatures. Job says that He charges them with foolishness, right? They are creatures and they don't deserve, and the seraphim, they close their eyes and feet and they cry out because He's such a holy God. Holy, holy, holy. That's the national anthem of heaven. So, in the midst of utter suffering, here is Son of God hanging on the cross and He acknowledges God is holy. Why? For God's holiness, you know, another aspect, all other aspects of God is linked to God's holiness. Because God is holy, He is faithful, He is merciful, and everything that He does is righteous. Yeah, I'm having horrible time. Yeah, you're not listening to my prayer. Yes, you know, I'm imputed, but Lord, yet I know that You are holy. You are holy. Do we have that conviction? You, whatever you're doing is right. No, see how He does that, right? You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. What does that mean? Enthroned in the praises of Israel. That's a remarkable name. No, it's generally the God is called the Holy One of Israel, right? Holy One of Israel. And we are taught that, you know, God is holy and He has made a covenant with the chosen people. And for an Israelite, it's impossible to think about God, with God's relationship with Him, without the holiness of God. Because all the gods of other nations, you know, they are, you know, as a proverbial thing, they are impure, right? They are sinful. But the glory and the distinctiveness of the nation of Israel is that it alone of all the nations worshipped a holy Jehovah. No other nation had that privilege. And He is enthroned in the praises of Israel. Why? Because He is the one holy God who chose Israel. And all the activities of Israel, you remember the Old Testament, you know, in fear, the preparation, the ceremonial cleansing, the activities, the thousands of sacrifices, tabernacle, temple, everything said that God is holy. The God that we worship is holy, and He is enthroned in the praises of Israel. And He revealed Himself among them in the shining glory and cloud. And He kept telling them, be holy as I am holy. And with Christ, Lord, dying, hanging on the cross, next week we are going to see how, in a coming Sunday, how after Christ dies, the temple veil is torn into two, and old Israel as a nation and their worship ceremony is done away with, and the new Israel is church. We worship this God of holiness in truth and in spirit, right? Through the work of His Son, and we have to worship Him in holiness, because all other gods of all the nations are not like our living holy God, right? So here we see the Lord in the midst of His abandonment. In the midst of His unanswered prayers, He confesses His glorious faith. In spite of all this, Lord, You are holy and You are enthroned in the praises of Israel. There is no unrighteousness with the God of Jacob. He deserves no criticism. Let Him do what He wants to do, but He deserves to be always praised and be enthroned in the praises of His chosen people. Right? Nothing should stop that. If there is a tsunami, whole Bangalore gets washed away, the chosen, He should be enthroned in the praises of His people. If prayer be not answered, it's not because God is not unfaithful. God is unfaithful, no. He has His weighty and good reasons. And that argument that God is holy, right, can be a good argument. Lord, how can You disregard Me? How can You not hear Me? You are holy. And he is not questioning the God of holiness, but we can argue it and use it as a plea for the petition. Okay? So that's the glorious confession of faith of Jesus Christ in the midst of his horrible, horrible sufferings. Okay? And as we conclude, let me conclude with three lessons. What did we learn? I think there are three things that kept coming to my mind. First thing, do you know the God of holiness? Do you worship the God of holiness? Do you desire to be like the God of holiness? Right? The most vital, the most important questions you and I can ask this evening. Do you know the God of holiness? Not just blabbering and superficial in calling him God, you are holy, holy. No. Do you deeply grasp the God of holiness? Do you know that? No, there are many, many problems in our life because of this ignorance. Do you recognize that? That ignorance can only be removed when we meditate frequently, often, maybe every time we come to worship Him. Remember, the kind of God that you go to worship is a God of holiness. And you know, may that impact you when you come this week. Realize that. Realize you worship a God of holiness. In the Old Testament itself, we see, you know, we've see, already seen the worship of holiness and with all the priestly activities and everything said that, you know, you're approaching the God of holiness. You know, the outer sanctuary, inner sanctuary, people were not allowed to come inside. And Aaron, when, you know, when he comes to the inner chamber, he has to wear a turban. In that turban, gold-plated letters which says, Holiness unto the Lord. No, we need to worship Him as the God of holiness. That's what we've been reading from 2 Samuel. Not only when you know and worship the God of holiness, it will create a desire in you to live holy like He is holy. Right? Holy Spirit is, why do we call Holy Spirit, right? We could have called Holy Spirit, Father, Son and the Spirit, right? Holy Spirit is because out of all the three persons, He is the communicator. He is the means through which our redemption is applied to us. Because He is predominantly known to reveal, communicate, and preserve holiness in us. Right? Do you desire to be holy? Is that your desire? To be freed from every inward and outward sin? How fervent is your petition? You know, when you pray every day, you pray for several things, but what is the most important thing you pray? We pray for 101 things, but let me tell you, if you have the most good desire, the greatest good desire that you and I can have is to be holy. It is a high and God-like desire to be holy. And whenever you have that desire, whenever you fervently pray for the desire, it is the divine work of Holy Spirit that has imparted that in your hearts. It doesn't come naturally to us because that's an undeniable mark of a true elect. See, any based person, any sinner, any nominal Christian wants to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to come to church, you know, just for feeling good? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Because everybody in heaven is happy, right? But to pant after holiness, a pure nature, and for that you are willing to go through even sufferings, even, you know, give away some ease and comfort. If you are okay, if you want to be holy, that desire and that suggestion is not doesn't come from any sinful heart. It only comes from spirit of holiness. It is God who gives that, right? Heaven is not a place to be very safe. It is a paradise of holiness. It is a place for all holy people. Right? The happiness of heaven is based on the holiness of people who live there. God is holy. Angels are holy. The Redeemer and the people, everybody is holy there. Do you desire to be holy? Think of it. It is this attribute of God that gives meaning to everything in our life, in your life and my life. If you make this as the greatest ambition in your life, everything in your life can become very, very clear, very, very meaningful, very, very, your path can be very clear. because the infinite God is fixed it in his decree that he is going to perpetuate and promote universal holiness. He's going to make everything holy. And that's what God is into. And that's his goal in election. Ephesians says that he chose us before the foundation of world. Why? You know, so that we can be holy before him. That's the purpose of election. That's the purpose of creation. That's the purpose of providence. And that's the purpose of redemption. Be holy as I am holy. Christ gave himself for us to sanctify us, to make us holy. Ephesians, Thessalonians says, this is the will of God. That's our sanctification. And for his children, his providential will, everything he does, have you seen that way? Everything he does in our life is to make us holy. Do you see life like that? You take good things from God, he allows mercies, you know, in your life, you know. Why is he allowing good things? Why is he allowing you to enjoy good things in life? Food or family or the relationship, the joy that comes from all that good things, and even the relationship of sex between husband and wife. Why is all this given? To make us understand that sin is only brings grief and true joy is in God's presence. And Luke 2 says, he delivers us from the hands of our enemies. He protects us. He guards us that we may serve him in holiness all the days of our life without fear. Not only good things. What about bad things? What about trials? Why does God, now you wonder, why am I suffering so much? Why is there so much physical suffering? Why is there loneliness? Why is that trial, this trial, and God doesn't hear my prayer like Christ? What is God's purpose in all this? Hebrews 12:5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Oh, how often we forget. We forget. And that's where our problem is. We forget. Why? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. God is chastening you. God is punishing you. Why? There are two things that you should not have. You should not do. You should not despise. No, you should not get irritated when wrong things happen, horrible things happen. You should not get angry. And nor should you be discouraged. But that's what we do. Right? We become bitter. We become angry when things don't go right. And we get discouraged. Because you forget. What do you forget? That's why all the confusion in life, because you don't realize the purpose why these are coming, and you despise, or either you despise or you go to the other extreme of being discouraged, and it acts counterproductively. Now, and the verse goes on and says, furthermore, when we have human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But note this, but ye for our profit. Why? Why is he sending all these sufferings in my life? He's chastening me for what? For our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That we may be partakers of his holiness. Oh, we wish that if this was clearly known to us, let it be engraved in our hearts. You know, every suffering, frustration in our life. You know, here is the secret for that as believers. Every severest affliction that comes to us. You know, God, our fathers, they would have corrected us. Sometimes when we correct our children, we look at their crime, we look at their disobedience. Basis that we give them the punishment, right? Sometimes, you know, our own emotions go wrong, right? We get very impulsive for small, stupid things. And big things, we forget to punish them. That's how we are. But our Father is not impulsive like that. Every punishment, he says, he does it for our great profit. Profit is a wonderful commercial word. It will have eternal profit for you. Every suffering that you go through, Your omissions, your shortcomings, the willful, presumptuous sins that you commit, all your dullness in spiritual life, everything is clearing, is correcting you. And the motive is that eternal benefit, profit, great word profit. Can we estimate the profit How much will that profit be? That, imagine, that profit will lead you to partake in His holiness, make you become like God. Oh, what a gain. What a gain. The small trivial pains and afflictions that I go through, and God sometimes don't hear my prayer, like Christ was hanging and God did not hear. Why? Because it is through these that He chastens us and makes us partakers of His holiness. What a wonderful gain. And that's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for the momentary light affliction, it's a light affliction, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's a prophet. We know, we realize the value of this prophet, then we will see trials in a different light. We will not be discouraged, nor will we be, you know, despising that. And we will rejoice at these things. And what a different thought we will have, right? When all this, we are not able to see life in this view and this perspective because we don't know we worship a God of holiness. And it is the God of holiness who has saved us, and He is holy. And He wants us to be holy like Him. And that's why He's doing all that in our life. And you know, in the midst of the terrible suffering, look at Christ. Now, even when we go through, have you learned that lesson? When you go through terrible suffering, when you go through horrible suffering, have you learned to rise above that suffering, rise above that pain, and still say, like Christ said, yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You will be able to say that only when you know that the God that we worship is a God of holiness, and when your greatest desire is to be holy like Him. When that becomes your, you know that all these things are happening because God is holy and He wants you to be partaker of His holiness. Let's pray.